As we continue our series and the Sermon on the Mount, please grab your Bibles there and let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Father, now we thank you for your word and for these moments. We pray that Jesus Christ would be honored, that our hearts and our lives would be stirred. We would learn and grow and change today. For Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen. Well, perhaps you've had your thinking caps on today. My elementary teacher used to tell us to do that, to put our thinking caps on. You might have noticed something different, a disagreement, a variance from our scripture reading today and the Lord's Prayer that we recited. When we recited the Lord's Prayer today, we concluded with these words: "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We recited the Lord's Prayer that way because that's the way most of us had learned the Lord's Prayer. However, when I just read the scriptures from my Bible, the passage today, it didn't include that final sentence of the Lord's Prayer. Did you notice? Was your thinking caps on? Now, some of you might be thinking, hopefully, what gives here? You know, what's going on here? Some skeptic out there might be thinking, see, I knew the Bible was a mess. Why did the older translations like the King James add the last line? And why do newer translations like the English Standard Version, the one that I use, not have that line? What's going on? What gives? Important questions, valuable questions. It's important at these moments to think. God has created us with brains. He wants us to think. Christianity requires thinking. It's important to ask ourselves these challenging type of questions because honest doubts and questions are okay. We take them sincerely to God, to His Word. He will answer us. It's important to ask these kind of questions because our faith is reasonable. Our faith can be discussed honestly and openly and candidly, because no question is too big for God. No question is too big for His Word. So why? What's the difference? See, Christianity is not make-believe. Christianity is not based on myth. It's not fantasy. Christianity is not a blind faith that one believes in spite of the facts. Now, what we believe actually happened, it's based on reality and actual events. The story of the Bible is actual history. Our faith is reasonable, testable, and verifiable. Now, first of all, the challenge that we get there from verse 13 has nothing to do with translators or translations of the KJV or the ESV that I use. Both Bible translations were done by many well-qualified people, checking and rechecking each other to make the best possible translation. The issue is not the translators, it's not the translation, but which copy of the original Greek New Testament they translated from. The issue is the science of textual criticism. That's the science of putting together one version of an ancient document from many copies. The science is used on all ancient documents. It's the process of ascertaining to the best possible ability the original wording of a text, for which you do not have the original writings. The point of textual criticism is to get as close an accurate a copy to the originals as possible. See, we need that. You know why? Because we don't have any of the original writings of the books of the Bible. We don't have any of the actual handwritten copies from the original human authors of the Bible. You can't go to a museum and see Paul's letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. Can't go to a museum and see what Moses wrote in Genesis. We have none of the original writings of the books of the Bible. And folks, that was God's plan. God's plan was not to preserve for us the original writings, but to preserve for us many multiple copies of the original writings. Personally, I think it shows God's total brilliance. If we had any of the original copies, they would become the focus. Rather than the words that they wrote on becoming the focus, they would be venerated. They would be worshipped in and of themselves. When the human author and the divine author would never have wanted that to happen. Everyone would go to the museum. There'd be long lines to look at it. But the point of the author is not to look at it. It's to read it. The point of these writers that wrote isn't the writings themselves, but the words that they communicate. The point of the Bible is the truth that it gives us. The point of the Bible is the person that it reveals, not the human person who wrote it. I think another reason for not having the originals is that God wants us to think. It requires us to explore archaeology. It requires work. It requires diligence. It requires science. It requires us to focus on what's most important, the actual words that were written. And it's that focus, that the words of the Bible convey the truth of God, that gives us this great impetus to compile the copies together into one unified copy, to make translations of that copy into every language of all the people of all the earth. Everybody needs to hear what God has to say. So let's start at the beginning. So we try to tackle this problem. How did we get the Bibles that are in our hands today? First, what does the Bible say about themselves? Let's look at a few passages. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. As we start to explore the Bible and its truth, what does the Bible say about itself? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, complete, equipped for every good work. Some powerful verses, important verses. It tells us that all Scripture, all the books of the Bible, every word that was written was given by inspiration of God. The words of the Bible are literally God's breath to us. A simple definition of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures is that the Bible is word for word what God wanted to say. So since the Bible is a direct communication from God, the accuracy of the Bible rests on the character of its author. The ultimate author of the Bible is God Himself. Titus 1:2 tells us, as we all know, that God cannot lie. The reason God can't lie is because He is in and of Himself the truth. See, God's not like us. He doesn't weigh back and forth. Well, sometimes I think I'll tell the truth here, and sometimes I won't tell the truth here. God never does that. He can only speak the truth because God is the truth. The very definition of truth is the very character of God. So if all the Scripture is inspired by God, if all the Scripture is breathed out by God, if all the Scripture is word for word what God wanted to say, and if God is truth, then all the Scripture is the truth. Now let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is kind of the how of inspiration. Scripture says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Whereas 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the ultimate author of the Bible is God Himself. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us how God did that. It tells us how God inspired the human authors of the Bible so that the very words they wrote were God's words to us. It says that no prophecy came about because the human author just wanted to write something down, or because he had some great idea or some great theology. For the Scripture never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God. It was God's will. It's God's idea. It was God's inspiration. God moved the men to write. How did God superintend their writing? 2 Peter 1:21 says that the human authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The picture here is used of wind in the sails of a ship being carried along its path. See, the Bible was written by human authors in their style, from their culture and their background. All the while, they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote were God-breathed words. The very words that God wanted. The human authors were real people in real life circumstances recording real events that are fully accurate in all that they wrote, from the historic details to spiritual truths. If the Almighty God wanted to communicate to man through the means of written word, we would expect Him to do just as He did, giving us an accurate and reliable message from Him. That's how awesome our God is. Now, as I said before, we don't have any of the original writings. So you might be thinking to yourself, because your thinking caps are on, so you're thinking to yourself, all that you said there, Pastor, was great. But if we don't have any of the original author's writings, how do we know that we actually have the accurate Bible that's in front of us? It's an excellent question. Because not only did the Holy Spirit carry the authors of the Scripture so that they wrote the very words of God, the Holy Spirit preserved what the authors wrote so that we could have a fully accurate copy of what they wrote. So how did He do that? Let's look at this. Let's start with the Old Testament. How do we know that the words of the Old Testament are as close as possible to the words of the original authors? The answer there lies with the Jewish scribes. Jewish scribes were very meticulous to provide an exact duplicate of the original document. They had certain strict rules they had to follow. Each copy had to be made from a certified original. Each copy had to be written in a certain number of columns. Every letter was copied one at a time from the original, not word for word, but letter for letter. The distance between each letter was measured by a thread. Every letter on every page was counted to match the count on the original. After these rules and much more, if just one letter was found in error, they destroyed the whole copy. Old copies, copies that were fading or damaged, were destroyed so that no one could misread the Old Testament from an inferior copy. Now, because of this meticulous practice, there aren't as many copies of the Old Testament. But one of the most astounding proofs of the accuracy of the Old Testament was a discovery that happened in 1947 called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Listen to this quote. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947. Until that time, the oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew Scriptures dated to about 900 A.D., roughly 1,300 years after the last Old Testament prophet wrote. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated about 200 B.C. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were over 1,000 years older than the manuscript scholars and translators had been using up to that time. But get this, once the Dead Sea Scrolls were translated and compared with the modern versions, The Hebrew Bible proved to be identical, word for word, in more than 95% of the text, and what differences there were mostly spelling variations. What the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls did was to show that after 1,000 years of copying, the text as it appeared in the modern Bibles was almost exactly the same, letter for letter, mark for mark, as it had been in 200 BC. How awesome is that? Remember that since God wanted to communicate to us through the written word, we would fully expect that He would make sure that the transmission of His word would be kept pure. That's how the Holy Spirit preserved for us the Old Testament. As you hold your Old Testament in your hands, you can be fully assured that it is the actual, accurate Word of God. Now, what about the New Testament? God had a different plan for preserving His Word in the New Testament. There are three important factors involved in showing the reliability of the New Testament. First is the number of copies. We have over 5,700 full ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and a total of over 24,000 copies of parts of the New Testament. At the legalization of Christianity in 312 by Constantine, the number of the copies of New Testament exploded. Did you know that there are only 37 ancient copies of Aristotle? 7 ancient copies of Plato? 9 ancient copies of the historian Josephus? The other most ancient document with the most copies next to the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. It has 643 copies. The New Testament has over 24,000. That means that the New Testament has over 38 more times copies than the next most copied ancient book. Second important factor in showing the reliability of the New Testament is the time between the original writings, when the author wrote, and the time of the first copies that we have. For Aristotle, there's 1,400 years between the original and the first ancient copy that we have. For Plato, it's 1,200 years. For Josephus, it's 330 years. For Homer, it's over 1,000 years. For the New Testament, there's 25 to 30 years between the original writings and the first copies that we have. Thousands more copies, hundreds of years sooner, brings us to the third truth. The original text of the Scriptures can be rendered as 99% certain. Using the science of textual criticism, scholars are sure, they're confident, that they know what the original biblical authors wrote. They can put together a Hebrew and Greek manuscript where our translations come from within 99% certainty that they represent the original author's writings. The other 1% they have a choice between two viable options. In a small percentage of passages, no doctrinal concept or core teaching is at stake. Now think about this for a moment. This is amazing. This is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. The original text of the Bible through science is rendered totally certain and reliable for us. That's exactly what we would expect God to do. If there is a God and He wanted to give to us a written, you know, of His word, of what He wants for us, we would expect Him to do that. As you hold the New Testament in your hands, you can be fully assured that you have God's word in your hands. God said that it was His word, that He was the ultimate author, and that He's the ultimate preserver of it. So we know we're fully assured, both in our faith and in our reason. We are fully assured in the total reliability and accuracy of our Bible. We know it in our hearts, and we know it in our heads. So let's go back to our original dilemma. So why the difference in verse 13? A handful of other passages. The difference lies, as I said, in the Greek version of the New Testament, which is used to make the English translation. The Greek versions of the New Testament used by the translators of the King James Bible were compiled in the 1500s. They used the best copies of the New Testament that were available. They used the best scholars available in translating from those Greek copies into English. There were several differing English translations at the time of the creating of the King James Version in 1611. They used the scholarship that came before them that helped to produce a masterful work of biblical translation in the King James Bible. It is kind of funny to note, though, that not everyone thought this new Bible was the greatest. The Pilgrims brought the Geneva Bible to America. The first Bible to come to America was the Geneva Bible, not the King James Version, because they thought it too modern for their tastes. You and I would actually find it almost impossible to read the actual 1611 version because of the different spelling, the word order, the font, and vocabulary. The version of the King James that everyone uses today is the 1769 version after going through five previous revisions. See, it's important to note that the original translators of the King James Bible said in their explanatory notes that they expected their work to be revised and updated because that is just what they were doing from previous versions of the English Bible. They knew that scholarship would grow. They knew that archaeology would provide more Greek copies of the New Testament, that language would change, and they wanted and expected their work to be revised and updated. And that's exactly what was done six times up to 1769. Over the 400-year history of the King James Bible, it's wonderful how God has used it, the great hand of God's blessings on that translation. We must always remember that the point of the Bible is not its container, but the words. The Greek New Testament behind the King James Bible is called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. The point of any Bible translator is to get as close of an accurate copy to the originals as possible. That's exactly what the King James Version did in 1611. And because of the explosion of copies after the legalization of Christianity in 312 AD, the oldest copies available at the time of creating the received text, the Textus Receptus, were almost all from what's called the Byzantine era, the 4th century and beyond. But here's the truth. The Holy Spirit wasn't done revealing how He had preserved God's Word. Like the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, archaeology marched on over the past 400 years and much older copies were found, especially in Egypt in a drier, less humid climate where the parchment could be preserved much more easily. Older and older copies of the New Testament were found dating decades and centuries older than the copies that were available in the 1500s. The truth that must underscore here is that the amazing commonality of all these old versions. There are differences, but around 95% are exactly the same, and none of the differences affect any doctrinal issue. So now all these years later, we too as a Christian community, just like the translators of the King James, seek to use the documentary evidence that's available in our day to make a translation of the Bible in our language. The more modern word-for-word translations use the translation theory and textual criticism that the older the copy, the closer to the original, the more likely it is to more accurately reflect the original author's writing. Of course, there are more factors that always go involved in evaluating compiling the Greek manuscript. So, back to verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That sentence does not appear in any Greek manuscript before the Byzantine era, before the 4th century. And all the oldest manuscripts do not include that sentence. Even the early church fathers like Tertullian and Origen and Cyprian from the 2nd century, as they wrote commentaries on the Lord's Prayer, do not mention that sentence. Since it's our goal to get the most accurate copy of the Bible, what Matthew actually wrote, it's very likely that Matthew did not write that line in his book. It was probably added in the Byzantine era because the early church had added that last sentence in its liturgy of the church, and then it found its way copied into Matthew. Now, what do we say? It's not an error. It's not a problem. It's a beautiful sentence. It's a beautiful sentence of truth. It's a truth that echoes the truth of other verses in the Bible. Yet it probably wasn't in Matthew's original writing. It's the goal of every follower of Christ to have the most accurate rendering of the original as possible. God's Word. Because that's our heart's desire, to know God and to make Him known. Now, I want to give you some advice and some encouragement. Now, today, there's proliferation of Bibles in our day. Some of that's good. Some of that isn't good. And it can get really confusing. It's important to have as your primary Bible a Bible that was translated in a word for word from the original languages. Not a thought for thought or a phrase by phrase translation. A word for word translation eliminates as much as possible the translators interpreting the words rather than just translating the words. There are five excellent word for word translations of the Bible that are available for us today. There's the King James and the New King James. If that's the Bible you grew up with, if that's the Bible you've loved and memorized and used your whole life, use it. It's a wonderful Bible. Accurate. There's the New American Standard Bible. And it's often regarded as the most literal translation because sometimes it would leave in very awkward English word order, preferring the Greek or Hebrew word order. There's a new one out that was called the Holman Christian Standard Version. Now it's just called the Christian Standard Version. And many have reviewed it as an excellent word-for-word translation. The Bible I use is the English Standard Version. Not only is it an excellent word-for-word translation, but it comes from the King James family. So it retains an awful lot of the beauty and the word order of the King James, especially in biblical poetry. These are all, as I would call them, tier one translations. I would highly recommend that one of these versions be your everyday go-to Bible. The next kind of Bible translations are the thought-for-thought translations. Thought-for-thought translations are what they sound like. They take the Bible phrase by phrase to give an accurate understanding of the text. They can be very helpful resources and references. But the issue here is that sometimes the translators over-translate and they actually get into interpreting the text. Remember how Fox News used to say, "We report and you decide"? Well, we want our primary Bible translation to be as literal and as accurate as possible to the original languages so that we, in our study, get to do the interpretation. They translate, we interpret. The NIV and the New Living Bible are probably the best known thought-for-thought translations. They're helpful for sure, but down a notch, a little lower than a word-for-word translation. Comparing Bible versions is often a very helpful step in Bible study. Now, many of you probably can't grab down your Greek New Testament and start parsing the Greek for yourself. And that's okay. You don't have to do that because that's why we have these translations in front of us. One of the greatest ways to help you get to the full understanding of what the Bible passage is talking about is comparing translations. There are two great websites to do that. BibleGateway.com. If you know that, write that down. If you don't know that, BibleGateway.com. You can open up multiple versions of the Bible. You can compare and contrast as you're studying God's Word. Another great one is blueletterbible.com. Blue Letter Bible has more study helps and other opportunities. Can go in. And those are great resources at your hand where you might have just one or two copies of a Bible in your house. You can go online and look at multiple copies and put them together. Now, many of us have study Bibles. They're very popular with their study notes and their commentary and all that. It's important to note, to stress, that not one word of the study Bible notes are the inspired and errant word of God. Only the actual text of the Bible is actually God's word. The study notes can be helpful, and it's great to have them right there. But at times, they're not accurate. And especially, they're incomplete. Now, when I started writing the sermon earlier this week, or at the end of last week, I was expecting this to be kind of an introduction into the Lord's Prayer. It's obviously turned into much more than that. And I'm sure you'd find very few preachers that would go to this length, to this level of discussion over Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And I'm sure that many of you said, I didn't come for a lecture this morning. I wanted some preaching from God's Word this morning. So why, Pastor? Why did you just talk about all this? Why do this? Because I have staked my whole life on the truth of the Bible. Guess what? We, as Poland Village Baptist Church, have staked our whole life on the truth of the Bible. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have staked your whole life on the truth that the Bible communicates. That is how important it is. We have nothing if we have no truth. It's not a small thing. This is actually one of the most important things in our lives. If the Bible is not God's Word, let's go home. If the Bible can't hold up to scholarship, let's go home. If we have to check our brains at the door to be a Christian, what kind of God is that? What kind of faith is that that says don't think? What kind of truth is that that says don't investigate? What kind of hope is there in blind allegiance to unsubstantiated, uncorroborated words? None. Why give our life's devotion to the revelation of God if it holds no more authority or no more accuracy than any other spiritual book? If all the Bible is man's document on his musings on God, then guess who the fool is for spending so much time studying it? If the Bible is not the accurately preserved Word of God, the actual words that God wants to communicate to us, the very breath of God, the very written Word of God, then we are no different than a Muslim or a Mormon. Nothing. But beloved, guess what? Guess what we get to declare today? Guess what you get to walk out of here celebrating today? The Bible is the Word of God. We know it by faith, and we know it by fact. We know it in our heart, and we can know it in our head. Since it is the accurately preserved Word of God, since it is the actual words that God wants to communicate to us, since it is the very breath of God, the very written Word of God to us, it is so precious. It is so valuable that we stake our lives on the truth that it communicates. Psalm 19, 7 through 10. So powerful, so beautiful. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We bow our hearts to the truth that the Bible expounds. We bow our minds to the truth that the Bible teaches. We bow our lives to the one it reveals. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the living Word of God. You see, it's the Bible that tells us about Jesus. The eyewitnesses of his life, of his death, of his resurrection tell us about his love and his grace and his hope and his forgiveness. The central message of the Bible is about a person. It's about Jesus. About how He lived a sinless life, how He died in our place for our sins, how He bore the penalty for our sins so that He could give us a gift. A gift we could never earn. Eternal life. A forever relationship with God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." You want to know what you've earned in your life? Death. That's the wages. Physical death. But even worse than that, spiritual death. Separation from God is what our sin deserved. But the verse continues and says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, instead of death, God offers us life. God offers us a free gift. A gift that can only be received by grace through faith. The gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Real life now. Life of substance and meaning and purpose. And eternal life with Him forever. John 1:12 says, "But to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So the challenge for you today is, do you believe? Do you believe in this one that the Bible has revealed to us? Have you received Him as your Savior, as your forgiver, as your Lord, as your leader? It's not just enough to believe. We have to receive it. We have to make a willful choice in our lives, choosing Jesus. Folks, the truth of the Bible has a singular goal: to reveal to us Jesus Christ. Have you come to Him and by grace put your trust in the One who loves you so much? Today, right now, this morning can be your opportunity to receive the gift, get eternal life, become a child of God. Let's pray. Father, now in this moment, we want to just start off to say thank You. You're amazing. You're awesome. You provided for us a written word so that we can know You, so that we could know Jesus, so that we could know salvation, so we could know the reality of His life, of His death, of His resurrection. You provided us a Bible to give us truth. Thank You. Lord, I pray from that truth today, that singular, central message of the Bible, that each one of us in here would now grapple with the truth of that. Probably most all of us in here would say, we believe. Yeah, we believe. I believe there was this Jesus, and I believe He did these things. I believe the Bible is accurate. It's telling the truth. I believe these things. But perhaps you've never trusted that. Lord, right now I pray if there's someone in here that believes but is not received, that is not called out from their heart, Jesus is my Lord. He's died for me. He rose again in victory. And I pledge to follow Him as the leader of my life. If you've never done that today, Lord, encourage them today, right now, to pray that. Right where they are, to admit their sin, to believe, to trust in Jesus, to confess Him as their Lord and leader of their life. So Lord, we look to You, and again, we thank You. We thank You that the Bible stands and its truth is here for us to stake our lives upon. In Jesus' name, amen.